Turn in your Bibles to Song of Solomon. We're in chapter 4, and we have reached the end of chapter 4, verse 16. It's remarkable, as we go through Song of Solomon, it's a remarkable picture of the Lord's dealings with his people. And I love the way those hymns highlight what Song of Solomon is saying. Isn't it amazing, isn't it? That if we could understand how God dealt with people, if we could understand it, if we could understand God's dealings, our God is too small. It's wonderful to think, isn't it, that there is just in the purposes of God when it comes to personal dealings with his people. There is just God's ways with his people that are beyond the tracing outs of men. How did Mr. Whittle say it? I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. One of the things that Song of Solomon encourages us to do, isn't it, is to think upon God's personal dealings with us. And at the end of the day, we can but do what this hymn writer says, isn't it? When I think that God his son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, but on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. The song is an encouragement for us to sing, isn't it? Then sings my soul, my Saviour God to thee. How great thou art! How great thou art! How great God! As any of us who've walked with the Lord for some little time know, that in God's dealings with people, unless God in sovereign mercy and by his Spirit's work works in the hearts of people, there is nothing. The Lord Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. It doesn't mean that men aren't able to be incredibly active and to build great edifices of religion around the world and have great zeal and cause amazing things to be seen in the eyes of men. But here we have the words of God to his spouse. He has talked about her in verse 9 as the one who has ravished his heart. He calls her his sister and his spouse. And then he says in verse 10, how fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. Then he describes this sister, this spouse, as a garden enclosed, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. And then he talks about these spices that grow in the garden. Camphire with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Such is the garden enclosed, the garden planted, the garden that he calls my garden, the Father's gift to him. It's his by his purchase, it's his by his choice, it's his by his conquests of grace. It's his because she voluntarily surrenders, made willing in the day of his power. And he's the one who's planted this garden. He's the one who's separated a garden from the wilderness world. And here in these verses, we have the Lord, I believe, speaking. And he speaks and says, "Awake, O north wind, come thou south, and blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out." And of course, as we know from other places in the scriptures, the wind is likened to the breath of God. God's breathing out. He's breathing out into this garden. He breathes out. "And awake," he says to the north wind. He says, "Open your eye, the eye of mercy and the eye of grace." And the wind, as John 3 says when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes. We don't know where it's come from, and we don't know where it goes. We just know that the wind has blown. Let's read those words from our Saviour. You see, he's talking to the man Nicodemus, who was the teacher of Israel. He's talking to him about new birth. He's talking to him about spiritual life. He's talking to him out of passages like Ezekiel 36, which is talking about the Spirit coming upon people and a heart of stone being removed and a heart of flesh being put into these people. And he says in verse 6 of chapter 3 of John's Gospel, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." As I and others stand here with God's word before me, my labours laid out before the Lord and before you, and I look out and I'm just reminded again and again that if all this is going to mean anything, if this is going to mean anything to your souls, if this is going to mean anything for the glory of God, then he must do this. So that which is born of flesh is flesh. Starts in the earth, finishes in the earth. But that which is born of spirit is spirit. The reality is, unless something and someone from heaven comes to this garden and blows and activates things in this garden, the garden which is his people, the garden enclosed with which is his church, unless things come from heaven, they can't go back to heaven. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve had sinned, there's a beautiful picture of salvation. Their fig leaves are their own activity to cover their shame, to, in a sense, to cover their wickedness and cover their sin. Those fig leaves were removed by God, and they were left there as they really are, and then God clothed them with the skins of an animal. He clothed them with the robe of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And they were banished from that garden. And outside of that garden stood those cherubim with those flaming swords, those whirling flaming swords. saying to all of humanity, all of Adam's seed, you cannot get back into the garden. You cannot get back into the garden by your own activity, by your own work. What was the next thing we read of in Genesis? We have that beautiful picture of humanity divided, Cain and Abel. See, Abel brought to God something from inside the garden. He brought the same sacrifice that covered Adam and Eve's shame. He brought the Lord Jesus to God in the form of that sacrifice. It wasn't the lamb that was slain. It was what the slain lamb represented to God that mattered. And Cain brought the works of his own hands, as if the works of his own hands could find the passage in. It's only the things that come from heaven that can rebound back to heaven. It's not the things of this earth, which is why these are, I believe, the words of the Lord himself. He has separated this garden. He has planted this garden. He's made it beautiful. He's made it fruitful. He's made it a garden which is an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. And he's planted this garden with herbs and spices. And he's watered this garden, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, streams from Lebanon. He's watered this garden. But here is the Lord calling upon the wind, calling upon the Spirit to blow upon this garden. Yes, says Mr. Hawker, surely they can be none other than the words of the Lord, for none but Jesus can send the Holy Ghost to his church and people. And besides, none can talk, call the church my garden, but he that is the rightful owner of it. Surely your Lord, it is thine, both by thy Father's gift and by thy choice, and by thy purchase and by the conquest of thy grace, that you have made this garden. And dost thou then call both the north wind and the south, thou dearest Lord, to blow upon my soul? Dost thou command all suitable influence of thy grace to visit me, that one may search and another may warm my affections and call thine own gifts and graces forth in exercise upon thy glorious person and thy glorious work? Come then, thou Holy Spirit, with all thy sweet and precious offices. Come, Lord, to convince and comfort me, to humble and direct me, to chill my affections to the world and warm them towards the Lord Jesus. Come, thou holy, gracious, almighty quickener, reviver, restorer, and glorifier of my God and Saviour. Come. Awake, says our Lord. Open your eye. Look upon this garden, and come the north wind. The north wind is typified in the scriptures as the wind of the rough dispensations of providence, which is why I believe it's the Lord who's calling the north wind. We have all been through times of affliction. We are going through times of affliction now. And we have more times of affliction ahead of us. And yet none of us would volunteer to have those things come upon us. And none of us would know how they are to be ministered. It needs a great physician to wound that he might heal in the right and proper way. It's the afflictions, the temptations. When you think of the providence of the people that we know of in the scriptures. Just think through the Gospels and you have that paralysed man. Who would have chosen that? Who would have called that to come upon them? The leper, the man with the withered arm, the bleeding woman for 14 years, the grieving parents of the dead girl, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the blind, the lame, the good Samaritan, Job, Isaiah, the list goes on and on. Which of the apostles would have chosen to have been in Jerusalem on that extraordinary day? There were plenty of safe places they could have been in Galilee. That's where they came from. Mary, his mother. Think of what happened 33 years prior to that. She'd been promised that a sword would pierce her own soul. You see, the Lord Jesus, our great shepherd and our great God, takes his people into places of affliction and temptation and trials and difficulties. But only he, that great God who loves infinitely and knows completely and sovereignly works all things, knows how to administer the afflictions that we have come upon us. He knows how much we need, when we need it, because he sees the end from the beginning. He sees that Peter, with all of his pride, says, "I will, I will, I will." And then he says to Peter, before it all happens, he says, "When you are converted, when you are turned, strengthen your brothers." Peter went through those appalling trials which revealed who he is in his Adam flesh and how weak and pathetic he is. And the purpose was to strengthen his brothers. What's the strengthening of his brothers that comes from that? Surely it's the gospel. He can say to his brothers, "I have fallen and stumbled, but my God and his grace is sufficient for me." Oh, come, open your eyes, O north wind, and come. You see, the wind blows where it wishes. The Spirit of God blows where he wishes. We don't see him coming, but we actually know that he has been in remarkable ways. In a sense, what drew Nicodemus to the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus loved him in eternity. Nicodemus, as we see in John's Gospel, went from someone who came out of the darkness into the light to ask questions and to be humble before the Lord Jesus. He basically said to the teacher of Israel, the greatest professor in all of their Bible colleges, he says, "You don't have a clue what this book's about. You don't have the first clue about who God is and how he works." And yet we read in John chapter 7 that Nicodemus is defending his Saviour and defending God's law. And then marvellously we see at the end that he's prepared to defile himself for that great Passover and not participate in it. He's prepared to go outside of that camp to suffer that reproach that men would have heaped upon him. God's Spirit, as we have borne witness to, blows where it wishes. And we try, and we agonise, and we pray, and we do, and we... all of these things. And yet, God will do things in the most remarkable way, beyond our imagining. He'll do more than we imagine or ask. It's free. He's free. He acts when he will, how he will, to affect the things that he will. This free sovereign grace is what saves us, and free sovereign grace is what our hope lies in. We look around this world and we look at our people that we care for and love, and we know that the only possible hope is that God will sovereignly intervene despite themselves, despite their activity, despite their wisdom, despite their sins. So the wind blows imperceptibly. You hear the sound thereof, but whence it comes and whither it goes, so is everyone born of the Spirit. To the natural man, the activities of God are invisible and unknowable. Sometimes they're just gentle breezes. Sometimes they are strong gales. But like these streams from Lebanon, the wind blows powerfully and irresistibly, as we have seen here lately. Who can stop it? What man can stop the wind? It just flows. Only one man ever said to the wind and the waves, "Be still." Our Lord controls them. In Acts chapter 2, verse 2, we read that the Holy Spirit came upon those 120 in that upper room as a mighty rushing wind. A mighty rushing wind that brought transformation to those people. A mighty rushing wind whose result was the proclamation of the gospel. That's what the mighty rushing wind does. It brings the gospel. It destroys Satan's strongholds. The mountains are made a plain before it. The wind is cleansing and refreshing and purifying and piercing and searching, as we know the Word of God does. It exposes who we are. And it exposes who we are in light of who the Lord is. The north wind comes with tough things, and in the south wind is a gentle wind. As the Lord Jesus said to these people in Luke 12:55, when you see the south wind blow, you know that there will be heat, and it comes to pass. In that part of the world, the south wind came from warmer parts. The north wind came from that cold country. The south wind brings warmth. It brings warmth to cold hearts, dead in trespasses and sins. Job 37:17 talks about this wind, and it says that this wind is gentle and quiet. He says, he quieteth the earth by the south wind, brings peace and rest to storm-tossed and troubled souls. The south wind in that part of the world was a wind that also brought rain. And here, our great Saviour, the great gardener, says, blow upon my garden. It is really to fan the embers into fire. The smouldering flax. The smouldering flaxes, when they're put together and they're blown on, all of a sudden they're blown into a fire. And so in this north wind and this south wind, and this wind that blows upon this garden, we see the different operations of our great God, the Holy Spirit. So the north wind is sharp and cold and cutting, and the south wind is warm and refreshing. The north wind brings conviction, brings awareness of sin, and the south wind is gentle and a comforter. The north wind kills. The south wind makes alive. God's operations are that the north wind comes first. He wounds before he heals. He humbles and makes low before he exalts and speaks comfortably to them. In the days of George Whitefield, he stayed in houses and he used to make a point of talking to the people in the houses about their souls. And in one of the houses he was staying, there was a young maid who was not caught up in the religious things that were going on in the excitement of conversions and revival. And Whitefield spoke to her and gave her a piece of advice before he went off on one of his trips. And he said to her, "Please ask the Lord to show you who you are." When he came back to the house, he looked around and he couldn't find the maid, and he asked the owners of the house, "Where's the young girl? Where is the maid that was here?" And he said, they said to him, "She left in such great distress after you'd spoken to her." And Whitefield sought her out and said to her, "Now, why don't you ask the Lord to show you the Lord Jesus? Show you him in grace and mercy." And she, who had been so conflicted and tossed, was in God's time and providence converted and brought to a place of peace. There is no rest. There is no rest for people outside of the Lord Jesus. Like that dove that Noah let out from the ark, there is no place of rest in that world for God's people. The only place of rest we have is inside this enclosed garden. Isn't it wonderful that he says that it's my garden? It's my garden. He's planted this garden. He's nurtured this garden. This garden is there for his pleasure, for his glory. And he says, "Blow upon my garden, rekindle, keep alive, stir it up." As Timothy was told by Paul, to stir up, to fan into flame the gift that is in him. See, we need both winds. The garden, this gardener, knows that we need both winds. We need them to see a holy God and a fallen sinner. We need them to see heavenly purity and creature vileness. We need to see, we need those, that wind, that breath of God, that we might see God on a throne of light, a righteous and a holy God, and that we are just lepers on ash heaps. We need the Spirit of God to take our eyes from ourselves and lift them above this flesh and above this earth, that we look into heaven and then we see down on this earth from heaven's perspective. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. The spices, as we saw last week, are but pictures of the Lord Jesus, aren't they? If you remember from last week, the campfire means to cover. It means a ransom. It means satisfaction. Spikenard is that humble plant with no beauty or comeliness about it. But when it's crushed, when the root of it is crushed, it is fragrant. That saffron, which flavours and colours with a golden hue. That calamus, which means to buy and to purchase and to recover. That cinnamon that we know well, that frankincense, the tears of frankincense from the wound in the tree, that myrrh, that bitter herb, those aloes, those plants which God grows. But when they are cut down, there is a sweet smelling savour. All of them picture the Lord Jesus and his work. All of those spices only flow out when they're crushed and broken, when the tree of frankincense is wounded, when the root is broken. How do you get cinnamon? You peel the outer bark off a tree and you take the inner bark next to the trunk. All of them come through wounding and crushing. All of them come through being afflicted. You know what herbs are like. You grab them and you rub them together and you smell them, and it's amazing how much odour flows out. We have some mint that grows near one of the steps, and you tread on the mint and almost instantly, at my height, now nearly 6 feet off the ground, there's the smell of mint, and it's all over, isn't it? It's just remarkable how they flow out, but they don't flow out until there is times of affliction. The herbs and the spices need the north wind and they need the south wind to blow out. We would want to live in the light and in the comfort of the warm south wind all the time. But it's in the afflictions that come, it's in the balance of those two, which mercifully and thankfully are in the hands of our great shepherd and our great gardener, that they flow out. And all of them flow out, reminding us of the gospel. They remind us that the Lord Jesus is that sweet savour, that fragrance to God, that purifying, that preserving savour to our God, a sweet smelling savour to the Lord Jesus. You see, the Lord wants them stirred up. It's not something that believers are capable of doing. Christ, our great Saviour, calls upon the Spirit to come, to awake, to blow, to revive what is there. When did those beautiful fragrances get into that plant? They were there in the growing of it. They are hidden from the world and they are hidden from us. And when that Spirit blows, the work of Christ in the lives of his people, his work from eternity, his work on the cross, that work flows out and he gets all the glory. You see, this spices flow out. The gifts that God has placed in you by the stirring of his Spirit flow out to him. They are a sweet smelling savour to our God. But in an enclosed garden with those walls around, they flow out to each other, brothers and sisters. The gifts of God's grace that he has planted in your heart, that only often come out in times of affliction, they flow out to other people. They flow out to other members in that garden. Imperceptibly to us, we don't even know that we have them, and we don't even know what we are doing. I remember sometime a couple of years ago or so, I was under a pretty heavy burden and I was sharing something and I only said a couple of words, and Graham reached over and just put his hand on my shoulder. And what he was saying by a simple gesture without any words is that I know something of what you are suffering. And it's a simple action. A simple action Sometimes some simple words can mean more to us than books and books and books and millions of words. See, the spices that God has placed in your life, you may not even know they are there. They might be hidden like the frankincense in that tree, and only when it's wounded do they flow out, and the frankincense comes out like tears. It often might just be in tears that say, I know, I understand. They might be just words where we remind each other that it's all about the Lord Jesus. It's not about me and what I do. It's about Him and His sacrifice. He is that offering to God. It might just be a reminder to take my eyes off myself yet again and fix them upon Him who is the author and the perfecter of faith. Awake, O north wind. It might be tough. Come thou south, it might be a gentle warming breeze with rain. Blow upon my garden, says the Lord Jesus. Make it fruitful. Let those spices flow out. Let your light shine before men, says the Lord Jesus, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. The only good deed that I know of in this world that causes us to see this deed and for God to be praised is the proclamation of the gospel. All other good deeds are seen by men. It's about the proclamation of the gospel, brothers and sisters. It's about proclaiming the gardener. It's about proclaiming Him who calls His bride. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. It's about saying to our brothers and sisters, come with me. Come with us. Come with the Lord Jesus. Let's join together with Him. He causes us to be united. He grows that body together and joins it together that it can nourish each other and be held together as one. See, He commands, awake, O north wind. And then she replies, let my beloved come into his garden. He commands, she respectfully asks. But she has that beautiful pronoun, doesn't she? She who has been enclosed, she who has been separated, she who has been grown, she who has had these spices in her, she who has been made fruitful, says that it's my beloved. Let my beloved come into his garden. He's really saying, come, Lord Jesus, and fellowship with me. This is eternal life, that you know the Father and you know Him, that you fellowship with Him. The highest joy for a believer, that joy that overwhelmed Isaiah and Job and Ezekiel and others, was actually being in the presence of God Himself. They knew Him, but they needed Him to come afresh. As David said in Psalm 119:94, I am thine, save me. I am thine, Lord. Come and fellowship with me. They belong to Him. They're His planting, His nurturing, His pruning, His watering, His fertilising. They are not their own. They're bought with a price. They're submissive to Him, whether the north wind or the south wind blows. We might know it all intellectually, but God, and theoretically, but the Lord brings it as a reality in our lives. I love what 2 Corinthians says, isn't it? That the God of all comfort, how does he comfort us? So different from what the world says, isn't it? Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus, the Father of mercies, the God of all comforts, the God of all comforts, who comforteth us in our tribulation. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 4. It's really important, that word in, isn't it? He comforted us in our tribulations. That's his promise, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Come and fellowship. Come and comfort us. We are his workmanship. He is the great shepherd. Come into this garden, she says. Come into the garden that you've created. Come into this garden through the new birth. Reinvigorate what was dead. I don't know about you, but how often do you find your spiritual life slow and dull and dead? We know that this word is light and life for us, and yet it seems like a closed book, and we could spend hours reading a novel and are bored in 30 seconds in the Bible. We spend hours and hours watching movies and a few seconds glancing at God's word. It seems like a burden, doesn't it? So often. Is that just me? So often it's a struggle. We know that prayer is wonderful. We know that communion with the Lord through his word and through prayer is incredibly important and special. But here she's saying, you come. On my own, I can do nothing, Lord Jesus. Come and revive. I know what you have put in me. Come again and revive it. Come again. Come again, my Saviour. Send your Spirit at your will into my life. I love what we read in John 4. Did you see John 14? He's calling on the wind to come, Spirit to come. But in John 14, verse 18, he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Verse 23, he says, Jesus answered, said unto him, if man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we, the Father and the Son, will come to him and make our abode with him. In verse 16, we read, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Isn't it remarkable? God the Father, in us. God the Son, in us. God the Holy Spirit, in us. Isn't it remarkable how God is so gracious to sinners like us? He has done a planting. He has created a garden. He has separated them. And it's a beautiful picture at the end of Matthew 28. that I have what is called the Great Commission, and they're talked about, they are to go and to teach, they are to baptise in the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the world. And one of the beautiful things in Greek, and I don't like talking about Greek much, but all through the scriptures we have, as from Exodus, we have this great I am God. And all through the Gospels Jesus says, I am, I am, I am the light of the world. I am all of these things. He's saying I am God, and these are the characteristics of God that I am displaying. At the end, as he's leaving, he actually separates the words in Greek, and it really reads, I with you am, as if Trinity itself has opened up and gathered. How enclosed are we, brothers and sisters? How secure are we? What can this world offer? What can this world offer? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. So says Zechariah in that famous sermon. And he comes to eat his pleasant fruit. He comes to enjoy them. He comes to delight in these pleasant fruit. His Father, who is the husbandman, they are the fruits of his grace. They are obtained for her in the eternal covenant. They are obtained for her by his perfect righteousness. They are obtained for her by his sin-bearing death on the cross. They are obtained for her by him magnifying and honouring God's law and saying it is holy, and God is holy, and his law is holy and unbending and inflexible, and the soul that sins, it must die. And he dies in the place of his people. And she is made holy. She is made fruitful. She is made spotless and blameless before God. So where does the fruit come from? Where does this pleasant fruit come from? The Lord makes it so clear in the scriptures. Without him we can do nothing. As he says, from me is thy fruit found, Isaiah 14:8. And it's multiplied again and again through the scriptures. He says in Isaiah 57:19, I create the fruit of lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord. He creates that fruit. Turn in your Bibles as we come to our conclusion in 2 Thessalonians. And it's the most remarkable verse at the beginning, the opening chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Sometimes if God hadn't written these words, we could never contemplate how amazing they are. He talks about, if you read the rest of the chapter, he talks about the destruction of those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Those who have another way of righteousness and another gospel will be punished. When he comes, verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, in all them that have believed the testimony of Paul about the Lord Jesus, have believed the apostles' gospel and the apostles' doctrine, who have been enclosed and remained enclosed by God who has shut them up in their garden. He shall come to be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. The work of his faith that he has given with power. And the result is in 12, and it's remarkable, isn't it? That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Then the next four words are unbelievable, aren't they? And you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him. It is all purely the grace of God. The southern wind which blows warm and lovely and refreshing. The north wind which blows hard and troubling. All of these are in the hands of our great and sovereign God. He directs them as he will, that the garden may flourish with these living waters, with these streams of Lebanon, with these winds that blow, that bring out these spices. And he will come into his garden. He will come into his garden as he does right now. He comes into his garden and he eats his pleasant fruit. He comes into his garden and he feeds among the lilies. He comes into his garden and he finds his chosen bride to be delightful, to be almost life. Him. We have an amazing God and an amazing Saviour. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Let's pray.